you very, very much. Well, it's good to see such a good group. It seems that Christian's advertisement about our service last week kind of paid off. People wanted to come and have that wonderful experience. Well, at least laugh. You keep me hanging. It's good to see you all this evening. I've been noticing that since we decided we are going to have a new organ, this one behaved. this morning I kept thinking, I said, okay, go ahead, do something so that we might not miss you. And man, dude, look tonight, everything. It's just making us second guess ourselves, you know, things like that. Okay, well, let's go to Job before this. I also was thinking that, it's okay to have special music in Sunday evening, you know. Think about it. If you've never done it before, not many people is going to be there. If you know, well, you know, not many people will scream. In fact, I'm getting to something there, guys. I was thinking that maybe I'll try it out one Sunday evening. If nobody passes out, then maybe trying it two or three times one of those days, I could do it on Sunday morning, and I could see everybody praying. Okay, let's get to scripture. That's safe area. So last Sunday, we viewed the position of the various actors in the book of Job. And the various actors whom we reviewed were the ones whom we have studied. So I don't want to tell you ahead of time God's view and the other things. So we have Job and God, and those are the main actors, actually, if I cannot find a word that can include both the human and God. So I use the word actor, and you understand. Every time I use it, I'm hoping that I'm not sounding sacrilegious. But the bulk of our study was last Sunday an overview of the person of Job. So I didn't get to use that beautiful PowerPoint that I used that I prepared last week. So I've taken part of last week's PowerPoint to put in today's PowerPoint, and therefore, due to the power outage, we kind of conducted an improvised candlelight service, and actually I kind of liked it. It was cozy in the gym. Now, let us quickly review last Sunday's lesson, or at least part of it, before we proceed with today's lesson. So, at the stage of the story, the platform upon which everything developed is the atrocious calamity that suddenly befell a man, whom the narrator introduced to us in the first verse of the book as Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Man, would I love to have such a resume to introduce me into in heaven. Wow. And from there, each actor in the book expressed a perspective on this perplexing situation that happened to that man. For the narrator and last one, they are kind of put another twist in presenting this by saying this is how they viewed Job. So the narrator viewed Job as a spiritual combatant, and therefore for him suffering is a spiritual battle. And he is that combatant in that big, big battle. For Satan, suffering is a trap. And therefore, Job is a potential spiritual liability to get in that trap. And you see that every time, what's the refrain that Satan keep repeating? Curse, 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 curse. You will see he will curse you, he will curse you, he will curse you, he will curse you. And that word curse is also what Job was trying to avoid, we'll see this evening. And the three friends who believe that suffering is a consequence of sin, there is no doubt about it, and therefore they perceive that if Job is suffering so much, he must be a terrible sinner. Elihu himself, who is pretty much saying nearly the same thing as the three friends, he sees that suffering is a purifying process. It doesn't matter whether you had committed sin or not. It's a moot point. The very fact that you refuse to accept that you are a sinner shows that you need what what you are going through. And therefore, you must be regardless. I don't care what the data says. You are spiritually and a spiritually impure person, and you need to be purified. That's Elihu's point. And for Job, he keeps saying, nonsense. This is nobody can explain this. I can't explain it. You cannot explain it. And all those things that people are saying, only God can, and he's not speaking. So suffering is an inexplicable perplexity. And all of us will, even when we know that we had done something wrong, we still can't understand why suffering is at that scale, at this time, in this manner, and all those things. He just cannot explain all the matters. So he is, as we have titled this lesson, a perplexed believer. So we had already studied the perspective of the narrator, Satan, the three friends, and Elihu. So it remained to us last Sunday, as we introduced Job, it remained to us to study Job's view. And we introduced him last Sunday. So looking at all the statements and speeches that Job made, what then was his perspective regarding his suffering? What I just told you a minute ago, that suffering is an inexplicable perplexity. No human being can explain why it even exists. I mean, you look at it, well, we could have gone with all this. Well, we know where it started. The Lord didn't create the world with suffering. It's at the fall. And we do not know what extent of it if it is even appropriate. To what extent is it appropriate? We cannot really connect all the parts of our life to see how suffering fits with this, what happened that caused this suffering, and what it will develop into. Where is God going with this? I spent about an hour and a half talking to a good friend of mine yesterday who called me for a spiritual question that he had, and we ended up talking with Job about Job. And then, so both of us, we had this thing. I said, you know, when God is doing his thing, so God does his thing. and sometimes it ends up in suffering. Or even, why is it not present sometimes in some circumstances? And that's why David and Jeremiah would say, I mean, suffering should have been there in that guy's life. How come it's not there? And how come it's in my life? And so using Job as illustration, James tells us that we should approach suffering with spiritual patience. That's how you do it. It's almost like an incurable cancer, and you are trying to manage quality of life. So you approach it not with intellectual or theological pretense, but with spiritual patience. That's what you try to nurture in regard to that. So in our study last week, we categorized the statements and the discourses and the responses of Job in the whole book into seven major themes. And these things, consecration, confusion, conception, complication, conciliation, contemplation, and confession. I studied writing, and they all started with C. And so, just like that, yeah, I did a lot of work to get that alliteration, but I don't think I forced any of them. I would use those words. And other students of Job, if they use the similar approach, may come up with more categories. So for my study, these seven categories seems to capture Job's words and Job's various emotional and spiritual states. So let me just say a few words about each one of them before I delve into this lesson, because pretty much what we will do with Job is go down that list. Today we will see the first one, consecration. So you will see that that is based upon the three statements that Job made in chapters 1 and 2. The first words of Job before, doing, and after calamity. Those were the words. The words that befell when calamity befell him, those words prove that the man was totally consecrated to God. The narrator told us that Job was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. But you put Job in the situation, and his words prove that the narrator had assessed Job's spiritual profile rightly. Confusion in chapter 3, that's where we say, whoa, who is that in chapter 3? Is it the same guy who just spoke so highly in chapter 1 and 2? And in this monologue, the perplexity sets in. Job bemoaned both his fate and his failure. So next Sunday, we'll be studying chapter 3, and you'll understand what I mean by his failure or his purported failure. He purported. So in the chapters in which Job gave responses to his three friends, we have three points that we get out there where we pretty much put all the things that Job was saying in those three points. The first one is conception, not the type that women do, but in the responses that Job gave to his three friends, it was his own conception of what is going on, or you may say perception, but that's what he conceives to be happening. While his friends were saying, you are a sinner, and so on, and Job said, I don't see it. I know the kind of relationship I check. I was always trying to not be in trouble with God, so I don't see it. I don't remember a time when there was an issue that I didn't deal with it. So that's my conception of the whole thing. And then he expressed the complication associated with it. The situation for him is complicated on three main issues. On the issue of sin, on the issue of suffering itself, and on the issue of silence. On the issue of sin, in that Job, that the sting of sin remained even though Job had done everything that he was supposed to do. Sacrifice should have covered that. And he gave the benefit of the doubt. It was right. I mean, diligently getting up very early to take care of those things. And how come sacrifice did not cover sin? Because what I'm seeing, the consequences happening. On the issue of suffering, it was complicated in that he purportedly blameless man is receiving the plight of a wretched sinner. That's complicated. How come it happens? And on the issue of silence, it was complicated in that God does not respond to Job's appeals. And it seems to him that was such a surprise because he used to have sweet fellowship with God. I mean, what's happening here? And the third thing we saw in those speeches is conciliation. Conception, complication, and now the third, conciliation in Job's response to friends. Here, Job proposed a solution to bring conciliation between him and God. If only he could find someone who could stand in between. Someone who could be God to speak to God as God speak to God, and someone who could be man to speak to him as men speak to men, and therefore he used the word mediator. A listener, an arbiter. God would not be silent toward. So the whole solution to that problem is having someone like that. And at this point, he said he called this person in perspective a redeemer. He used those words. And we will see that. And in chapters 29 to 31, he had a contemplative time. He is contemplating the whole situation in his mind, not talking to the friends or to Elihu. And so in contemplating the situation, he said, I once was blessed, chapter 29. And, but now I am cursed, chapter 30. And yet, the complication, and yet I am innocent, he complained in chapter 31. And that's the end of it. Until God spoke and gave the two speeches. And when God gave those two discourses, to each one of God's discourses, Job responded. To the first one, he said, "Whoa, I am nothing." Whenever I say that, I remember Dr. Huxtable. he said, when the children, one of his children came and said, "We are rich." And he said, "No, your mother is rich, I am rich. You have nothing." that's pretty good. You have nothing. So Job responded, he says, "I am insignificant in God's scheme of things. The world doesn't evolve around me." And that is the kind of thing that none of us wants to accept. We live as if the whole world exists for us. And everything, the police, the president, and all the armies, and all the stores, and the market, and everything has to turn around us. That's the way we live. And once we realize that, in the scheme of God's plan, we are nothing. And then the second speech, Job confessed that he is ignorant, and probably was one of the most, at the beginning, that guy knew pretty much. He is and went face to God. So these seven rubrics from the statements of Job will henceforth occupy our attention. And this evening we will study the first one, and I will theme it this way, hallmarks of genuine consecration. It is often said that the position of a man does not make the man, but the man makes the position in which he is. Take a fool, make him king. That will not make him wise. But take a wise man, regardless his origin, be it poverty or youth, making king. Then you will have a David or a Josiah. What the author proved to us in chapters 1 and 2 is that God was right about Job. It was right for God to, humanly speaking, wager on Job. Satan was wrong. It was not the position of wealth and health that made Job a consecrated believer. No, Job was a consecrated believer whom God happens to bless with wealth and health. It was not the position of wealth and health that made him. He made the position, and it so happened that God brought wealth and health with it. The narrator quoted Job's verbal reactions to three events. And in each, Job did what only an extraordinarily committed believer would have done. Only the best of the best would assess the situation in this manner, in the manner in which Job assessed it. Wishy-washy people would not. And let me pinpoint the three situations and then we will discuss them. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 5. And that one occurred before calamity, when everything was going hunky-dory. It's been a while I heard that expression. When life was so good that his children will create opportunities to party. Oh, we need to have a party. And there were big parties. The narrator reports towards Job's reasoning when everything was going so well. So it was, verse 5, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus was Job's practice every time. Job did that regularly. And then the second statement was during calamity. In verse 21, when the atrocious disasters fell him, his family and his servants and his possessions, Job reacted this way. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the third statement occurred after calamity. Chapter 2, verse 10. When Satan had played all his cards and lost, he used Job's wife to push Job to abandon God. Job responded to that pressure, and the narrator reports, "But he said to her, 'You speak, you speak.'" Okay, I am going to say the verse. "You speak as one of the foolish women." Every time you are going to say something about women, it's something happens. I say it quickly. "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And guess what the narrator tells us we should gather from this? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The comments that the narrator associates with Job's statements clearly demonstrate the point that the narrator wanted to make in reporting Job's three statements in this preamble at the beginning of the story. And the point is this: Job did not sin. Sin is not the issue. He did not sin in the way he raises children. He did not sin in regard to his business and possessions. He did not sin in spiritually scolding his wife. He did not sin toward God. The man was indeed consecrated. And so whatever happened to him, it could not have been because of sin. And hence, we can learn these three hallmarks of a consecrated believer. And here's the first one: consecration before calamity. Give God the benefit of your doubt. Let me read the verse again, and we'll explain its context and what we can glean from it. Chapter 1, verse 5. "So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them," that means the sons, "and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of his children, of his sons. For Job said," it may be, I don't have any evidence, "but perhaps my sons have sinned, and inadvertently they may have cursed God in their hearts." That Job did regularly. Did not want to be in any trouble with God at all.
Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And every year they put at least 7 big parties. In the patriarchal society in which they lived, the sons managed the inheritance and the family business. And so the sons had the means from their father's wealth. But they always made sure that the 3 sisters participated equally. Big, neat, happy family. And since these parties occurred, as the passage said, at appointed times, it appears that they were birthday parties. So notice that Job himself never attended those parties. It's almost like when you have the president speaking in Congress and there are, you know, 1 or 2 officials that are reserved out there just in case something happens. He put himself in spiritual quarantine so that he is there as the backup. It must have been during the patriarchal periods that this story occurred. In Genesis, we read that Abraham built altars everywhere God told him to go within the land of Canaan. And he offered sacrifices for himself and his family. So the fact that there was not a Melchizedek or anybody, so it must have been at that time. And Job took his spiritual responsibility very, very seriously, man. The most spiritual person in the house should be you, the man. And you should be having a spirituality that's preemptive. Not when problems occurred, but be prepared so that they would not occur. Job ensured that he was in good standing with God. He also made sure that each of his children individually would be in good standing with God. He offered a holocaust for each of the sons, both the one who hosted the party and the ones who came to the parties. He had determined that he would be blameless himself. He wanted his family to be the same. And he imposed the greatest sacrifice upon himself. The Bible says he rose up early. This is a phrase generally meaning in Hebrew diligence, whether the person rose up very early physically or gave priority to the cause. In the Jeremiah, in other places, that is expressed, rising up early when there was not really an alarm clock for that person to rise up very early. It means diligence. And his priority was not his business when he rose up early. It was not himself. It was not anything else. He was up early. Consecration was in his mind. Consecration for him meant that he and his children should be blameless. And whatever God required for them to be so, he would consecrate himself diligently to make it happen. You may remember Solomon's statement in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. The wise says that at the house of mourning, one can learn better how to have a good name than at the house of feasting. Better, said Solomon, to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Job understood that in times of triumphs and celebration, human beings do not draw to God as faithfully and earnestly as they do generally in times of trials. He separated himself from the feasting and he put himself diligently at consecration. A person's consecration to God is best measured by his or her going extra miles to be blameless while things are going well. The narrator wanted us to read into that man's soul before any calamity befell him. No, he is not the type you would think wealthy and healthy people would be. His principle of life was never to see how close he could be to sin and still be counted as righteous. No. It was the contrary. His principle was that he will eat no meat, he will drink no wine, he will sleep not 1 minute longer, he will spare no effort, even when he is in doubt, to ensure that he and his children are totally blameless. And often a believer would suffer some calamity and would rush to compare himself or herself with Job. They often compare themselves with the Job during or after the calamity. And in fact, what they would call calamity may often be a discomfort, not big loss, really. Yet they compare themselves with Job. My friend, if you are going to compare yourself with Job, start comparing yourself with Job before calamity. Compare yourself with Job when everything is going well, and check to see whether you are consecrated as he was. Is your consecration to God blameless beyond a shadow of any doubt while things are going well? Business is flowing. Your health and joy, the children are partying. Your daughters are beautiful. Oh, are you a master at reasoning things out to make yourself appear virtuous when the Bible and the Holy Spirit are convincing you otherwise? People who commit diligently to their consecration when everything is going well will also be found consecrated when calamity strikes. And look at the statement of Job, the second one. Consecration during calamity. Be loyal to God even in total complete loss. That's the expectation of God. God does not give any room that somehow it's okay to falter because things are not going your way. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, we read the second statement of Job that the narrator reported in conjunction with the disasters that befell Job, his family, his business team, and his possessions. It was the very day of one of these parties. And this party, according to verse 13, occurred at the home of the firstborn. The home of the oldest brother. The setting could not have been more significant. The narrator had told us in verse 5 that Job regularly, like a clock, he regularly offered the sacrifices after the parties. So as the party was going on, we can imagine that Job had already made the plans to rise up early after the party would be completed and offer the holocaust for the potential sin that his children may or may not have committed in their heart. There was that spiritual preparation in the most tragic and atrocious manner imaginable or even unimaginable. The devil struck mercilessly. Raiders kill all the keepers of the big livestock but one, and they stole all the livestock. Fire from heaven burned the small livestock and all their shepherds but one. Then his domesticated animals of beasts of burdens were taken away and their servants killed, except one. Then the 10 children perished in a tornado along with their servants, save one. It was in the middle of this calamity of unimaginable proportion that this man, in the middle of the deepest sorrow and grief, said, "My God, my God." Or more specifically, the narrator said, and he said, "This is a break-even situation for me. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What is the extent of your consecration to God? Would you falter spiritually after the loss of your big livestock? Or could you endure as far as the small livestock? Is it the loss of your beast of burdens that will break you? Or is it the loss of your children? What will make you abandon God? Where have you laid the line that somehow God should not dare cross this or else? I'm almost certain that none of us would ever endure as much as Job endured. I'm almost certain that none of you would ever go through this to this extent. But at the same time, does it matter? The measure of your consecration is only what it takes to break you. And very often, for many of us, it's just that someone gave you a bad look. Sadly, for many of us, it does not take much. It does not take much. Often, the least consecrated people are the most arrogant and the most demanding of God. How could you dare do this? Then I'm gone. They do not reason like Job. They do not say, you know, I was born naked, helpless, and with no awareness of anything. Everything that I have become, every capability with which I'm endowed, every possession I have accumulated, all from God they have come. So, if I were to die the way I was born, I would still break even. I didn't lose. And I had a nice ride from where I started to where I ended. That's the reasoning of a consecrated person. Lately, I have to tell you, the Lord has been impressing upon me to live my life with an open hand. An open hand constantly stretched before Him, never clenched, and never retracted to my own bosom. An open hand in which He can put at will, and from which He can take at will. This is the toughest thing. Keep that hand stretched spiritually before God. He puts in it, you smile, and you are watching Him slowly taking out of it. And you don't clench, and you don't retract. An open hand type of life. Man, it is hard. But that is what consecration during calamity demands. Loyalty to God, even if we were to end at the same point we began. Naked, helpless, and unconscious of anything. Job's first statement was about his children. His second statement was about himself. And his third statement will regard his spouse. Consecration after calamity. Withstand the pressure to abandon God. In chapter 10, verse 2, verse 10. After Job's determination to remain consecrated to God before calamity and during calamity, Satan attacked Job physically with a malignant and painful ulcer. The man was in terrible emotional and spiritual pain. Then his wife spoke. Now, do you remember why Job was so diligent in offering the holocaust for each of his children? You remember why? Fear that any of his family members will curse God. Nah, that's a no-no. even if there is a doubt about it. And do you remember what Satan kept telling God? I have a way for him to curse you. God said, he's not going to do that. I know that guy. And do you know what his wife told him? Curse God. Just flippantly. And the wife still had not learned that Job was not consecrated to the big livestock. He was not consecrated to the small livestock. He was not even consecrated to his children. As much as he loved them, he was not even consecrated to his own health, his own self. Foolishness. Nonsense. I would have never thought I would hear this from you. So our life is not, brothers and sisters, our life is not our life. Our life is not our own. The situations in the life of the believer is always a question whether he or she is going to be a spiritual liability to God or not. And when Satan appeared before God, his goal was to break Job into doing the very thing that Job was determined that even his children should not do inadvertently. Be at odds with God. Curse God. And Job told his wife, though to whom the devil was influencing Job to break his consecration to God, he said, but you speak as one the foolish woman speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and shall we not accept adversity? Where are you coming from with this thing? And the narrator said, you see, in all of this, before, during, after calamity, Job did not sin with his lips. Not even with his lips, let alone with his actions. There are a few occasions in Scripture where a proverbially righteous person scolds another in terms that may appear rash. Christ scolded Peter. Job scolded his wife. Whenever someone close to you acts like a fool, fools say, you know where? In their heart, there is no God. And you speak as people who say in their heart, there is no God, speak? You, my wife? That's the way you are speaking. You don't curse God, and you are telling me to speak as people who don't believe that God is? Be it in the deacon boardroom, or with children, or with a spouse. Friends, consecration to God is a very, very, very serious matter. And whenever someone close to you is giving in to the devil and devises a plan as if God were not God, that is foolish. You must stand for what is right. And the narrator told us the triumph of Job in the end. Consecration was kept. In all this, in all the disasters and the pressures and the pains and the griefs and the sorrows, Job did not curse God. Amen? He did not sin, whether with his lips or with his in his heart or in with his acts. That's consecration. And friend, though God may not choose to take any of us through all the challenging spiritual path in which he took Job, nonetheless, God's standards for each of his children is the same. Consecration. While everything is going well, while everything is not going well, and after everything has gone south. Consecration. Consecration preemptively before calamity. Consecration totally during calamity. Consecration unwaveringly after calamity. So friends, before you ever compare yourself to Job, check the strength. Check the strength of your consecration to God. Consecration. Let us pray. Father, this is tough. This is not preschool stuff. This is not even high school. This is not even college level spirituality. This is PhD level. This is extraordinary. And your servant even trembles at the thought that he is speaking those things. Fear and tremble that this is the consecration I desire, and this is the consecration from which I am so far from it. And yet you do not belittle your standards for any of your children. Someone who has to take his or her cross and follow you, someone who has to follow you to death, someone who has to manage great wealth, superb health, beautiful children, partying, and all of them have come out great, and still have the discipline and fortitude to put himself in spiritual quarantine so that he will not be defiled and be able to be the last person standing for the family. Imposing restrictions that are not necessarily required. That's the ideal you have for each one of your children. And I pray, Father, that you will fill this church, beginning with your servant, with that kind of consecrated people. Lord, none of us desire the calamities and disasters that befall this man. I don't even think I could survive even the first one. Whether my heart will keep beating, and let alone to go through all of this and still be consecrated. Unbelievable. Bless my people. Bless your servant. And as our Lord said, if you wish that this cup passes by us and that we should drink it, every fiber of our being saying, no suffering, Lord, no suffering, no suffering. But if you should choose to make us pass through this, strengthen us in those hours, that we will always be found consecrated to you. Help us, Lord.
to be consecrated to you before doing and after calamity. In Jesus Christ's name we pray.